Christ is arisen. Christ is arisen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is arisen.
He is risen indeed.
Thanks be to God. We are well familiar with the Easter story, and it can be one of those stories that we just hear time and again. So much so that it can even be a little bit of a thing when you have two pastors in a household and you look at each other and say, who's going to preach? Well, do you have anything new to say? And back and forth. Not that we don't want to preach. Not that there isn't good news. Not that there isn't always good news. But it's often familiar and present and there. So with that, I invite you to listen to it the best you can in a matter of fresh news and hearing it yet again. This is John's account. And you'll find it in chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." And Peter and the other disciples set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down and looked in and saw that the linen wrappings were lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus was lying, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know who Jesus was. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll go take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. About a decade or so ago, I don't quite remember the timeline anymore, it was hard to get on an airplane or to be around in public without being surrounded with people reading about Jesus. Or at least a version of Jesus, at any rate, in the form of Dan Brown's thriller, The Da Vinci Code. If you didn't get to it, can't say that I did either. I waited for the movie on cable. I'll give you a short synopsis. The whole mystery that's being told revolves around Mary Magdalene, much like our story this morning. Only for Mr. Brown, Mary becomes the center of a multi-millennium cover-up by the church to prevent the world from finding out that she and Jesus had been married and had children. And while that would be admittedly a revelation, were it to be true, and quite a rewrite of the history books, I think it is the stuff of fiction, both factually and as a matter of doctrine. Because what makes the Da Vinci Code simultaneous a little bit odd and disruptive is the notion that this revelation, proven true, could, by its very nature, could disrupt the nature of faith and destroy the church. And that's what's at the core of the conspiracy theory. If this gets out, the whole thing blows up and the walls come crumbling down. Because it would say that Jesus was human. Which is odd when you think about it. Because for centuries, Christian worship has made it plain that that is exactly the case. Many churches recite every week in the Nicene Creed that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and was made human. The popularism supposes that Christianity is founded on some sort of deep, dark secret that only the true insider really knows, and that we make the whole thing work. Yet week after week, year after year, and never more so on a day like today, do we clearly state what the essence of the faith is. That Jesus died and on the third day was raised from the dead as a person, as humanity. And when we say these things, we mean real death. Because without real death, there cannot be a real return to life. Without real humanity, there cannot be a real Easter to celebrate. You cannot just crank up true joy unless the human being that had been Jesus of Nazareth had not only the utterly human ability to die, but really did get to the mortal point of where the body's automatic functions stop being automatic and death becomes real. And we know that death is real. Anyone who has had an encounter with the reality of losing a near one knows the crazy and incomprehension that goes with it. It can't be fixed. You can't make it go away. Even as we live in hope of God's good life, we know that pain comes with simply not being able to reach them directly anymore. This is our human lot. And it was Jesus' human lot. So if he was just as dead, just as irretrievably gone to those who have loved him, but even so was returned by the God who is faithful in all things, then the full good news that we celebrate today is that death is not the final word. Death in all its forms does sting. But that sting in the context of God has lost its finality and is mitigated in its fullness. We believe that Jesus was both fully divine and fully human. But theologically, we have been proclaiming for more than 2,000 years that the power, it was the power of God the Father that did for Jesus what Jesus, as the human one, could not do himself alone. It is God who raised him up. Even the reality of the divine nature did not make it automatic that Jesus would not stay dead. Jesus was raised by the faithfulness of the one who created him, who formed him, and who sent him. And it's our firm hope and direct expectation of that same God who claims us will raise us up as we follow the path of faithfulness. Whether the death we suffer is physical, emotional, social, societal, or all the other shapes that death does take in our world, God in Christ reclaims death and proclaims that where God is involved, death shall not have the final word. That's what makes John's account of Easter morning so authentic and so intrinsically familiar. There is no pre-dawn earthquake or soldier fainting from fright. Like all four Gospels, we have no actual description of Jesus emerging from the tomb resurrected as a play-by-play in and of itself. John keeps the whole story on the level of the human expectations precisely because it's those expectations that are so utterly and profoundly shattered by what God has done, and in our amazement that goes alongside all who witness that. We come expecting to see what we see. And when we don't see that, the whole world is changed. John's story is simple. Mary trots to the tomb just to be there. Unnoticing the rolled away stone, she knows something is going on and goes to fetch the others. Little investigation was needed. It is just what had happened. Peter and the beloved disciple come to the same conclusion, even with a bit more investigation. But when you look at it together in what he says and in the news that John delivers, they don't necessarily come to the conclusion of, oh, aha, he is risen. But something happened, and we don't know where the Lord is. Just that something profoundly fishy was going on. After the disciples leave and Mary is left crying and confused, weeping herself blind over the latest indignity suffered by the one whom she loves, then her vision is changed. It is here that Jesus in disguise asks twice why she is crying. And I think it's one of those moments where how that is said is important. Sometimes we who are busy celebrating, he is risen indeed, say, why are you crying? Like the exasperated parent talking to a child who is mourning their stuffy that they happen to be sitting on. They can't see it, it's not there. It disappeared. It must be gone forever. But it's right underneath you. We know the story. And we can So say, well, but you don't need to cry. But Mary does not know that story. And Mary is crying because she must. It is the only human response to the losses that she has suffered. The only human response to the losses that we all suffer. And here Jesus says, woman, why do you weep? Jesus himself knew that he both needed the tears, that the truth of what had just happened was going to mean exactly what it still means. That we have the hope of new life smack where we need it the most. In the midst of a world full of death and dying, there is not one of us that does not weep without cause. Not one of us will escape this world without loss. Easter doesn't come amidst a world without sanctuary and happy celebration of the day or in the traditions of long at a time. Easter happens where the worst of life finds us, and where loss in all its forms is made known. Easter happens in the places and times that we wish that we could forget, but know that we will never actually forget them. Easter happens where our deaths happen, because that is precisely where Easter is needed. It is there that life is given, even when it is least expected. And it's all the more joyful because of it. John's Easter is not quite done with us yet. As we read more, it goes a bit deeper still. I don't know about you, but I've always envisioned Jesus as a bit of a hugger. Not in a bad way, but as someone who knows the capacity of and the power of a good squeeze simply through compassion and humanity. Once Mary has finally brought to see who it is who is actually speaking to her, she does the only thing, the human thing there is to do. She leaps to her feet and turns to embrace the teacher. If we are given to hugging complete strangers when the game-winning home run comes through at the bottom of the ninth and 3-2 strikes on the clock, and yay, our team won, let's have a hug, how much more that the best news that ever was or ever will be require a hug in that time. But Jesus' no touching policy brings us to a stop. Were you composing the soundtrack to the scene to underscore the action, it's right where you would need to dampen your crescendo of hopeful music into nothing at all. What are we to make of that? Perhaps it means that we cannot, at this point, fully grasp Easter yet. No matter how hard we try, how hard we believe, how well we celebrate, there is that struggles within us to imagine life beyond death. You can't hold me yet, Jesus says. There's a little doubting that that is precisely what Mary most wanted to do. To hold on and never let go. To keep him right where he is and sit there for hours in all the sins and simply soaking in the reality of the one who I lost is now back. But now she has to let him go to continue the work that he began in life. Now continues in death. Her temptation was to hold on to Jesus. And I think it's all of our temptations. Just as Mary is a stand-in for human grief in discovering the empty tomb, so too is she the proxy for wishing just to hold on to Jesus. And we do it all the time. We get a glimpse of Jesus in our experiences, our insistences of theology, the elegancy of our orthodoxy, the notions of our youth, the traditions that we have come to know and love. Just recently, we heard about the revival at Asbury College, where for 2 weeks, worship went on nonstop, and the Spirit moved. And of course, the question was, wow, that was cool. How can we do that? Why haven't we done that? Why doesn't it happen here? Why can't we get the Asbury program to make the Spirit come and do what the Spirit does? Why can't we hold Jesus right where we want him to be? When we recognize the Savior in that glimpse, we're given to hang on the best we can and trying to replicate the circumstances so we can just have Jesus as we know them. We do this as individuals, as congregations, and as whole movements of faith who find our way and are hesitant to change it. It is hard to know what to do with the Lord and Savior who, now risen, insists on being alive, insists that we let him go to do what he always has done, the work of the building of the kingdom of God already, but yet to come. It is easy to forget that this good news is not the end of the story. But it's only the middle. It's only a high point along the way, and the best is yet to come. For God will bring life. Even in the circumstances where we don't expect it, even in the circumstances where we don't anticipate it, even in the circumstances where we don't know it, life will come. If we are given to see it, if we can allow Jesus to move, the work of faith is to expect Christ calling us forward in faith to see what is yet to be revealed, every bit as much as it is simply faithfully celebrating what has been. Still, the good news is that life continues, even in the most deadly of situations. John's drama closes with Mary running back to where the other disciples are and becomes the first proclaimer of the Christian church in her declaration, "I have seen the Lord." Jesus has been seen, he is alive, even if he remains beyond our reach. We in faith join her in this proclamation, not because we can explain it in calm, rational language that causes it to all make sense in a conventional way, but simply because it is our experience and simply because we know it to be true. By faith, we have seen the Lord. By faith, that makes all the difference. This story does what Jesus himself always did and still does today. He comes up behind us in a world that brings us to weep and calls us by name and points us to the grand thing that God has done and the grand thing that God will still yet do. We can no more prove that today than Mary could on the first Easter, nor should we try. But we can only sit and say, this is what we have seen. This is what we know. This is who we are. We have seen the glory of Easter. It might have been only through sparkling tears, refracting into our hearts by only the most indirect means. But we have seen it, and we know it. We have seen the Lord, and we follow him where he yet leads. It's not yet complete. But for now, it is enough. For now, it is promise. And for now, it's the best possible of all good news. Thanks be to God. Amen.